I chose this particular passage, as some of you might guess, because of the uniqueness of the time where we are here as a congregation, and the fact that I'm going to be stepping away here for a number of months. Thank you, Hod. I appreciate that. So while for Peter, he was talking about leaving permanently, he was about to be beheaded in Rome, as best we know, or crucified upside down, as was later intimated to us by church history. Nevertheless, as he was writing to those who knew him, those who he loved and who he had ministered to throughout the years, he was saying, you know what, I've got a burden. And that burden is that there would be certain things that you remember. And I share that. I share that as I step away here for this period of time and intend to be back before too long. Hopefully, you'll actually miss me, and that'll work out really well, and you'll want me back. And so I would appreciate it if you didn't extend a call to another pastor while I'm away. I'm just putting in that plug, just in case you get that idea. So there's this wonderful way that he works through this passage, and it's interesting that Peter is actually one of the most eschatological writers in the New Testament. His focus is firmly on what is to come. He is constantly putting his readers' minds forward, and he does this for one major reason. We talk about it often here as you deal with Bible study of any kind. And that is that whenever you study the Bible, whenever you read anything, whenever you try to comprehend something, you need context. And context always requires something that came before it and something that comes after it so that it finds its proper place. So if you were to be in your backyard and you dug up a clay pot one day while you were out gardening, and while you dug up this clay pot, you broke it open and inside was a piece of paper, but the piece of paper was all eroded or broken except for one phrase, four words, I had a ball. What would that mean? Well, you don't know. Nobody knows, because I don't know what came before it, and I don't know what came after it. The author could be referring to the fact that once they went out for the day and they had a great time. The author could be saying, once I was in possession of a spherical toy. The person could be saying, I threw a cotillion. Or, if it was only in audible and you didn't know how ball was spelled, you could say, maybe I had a good cry. But you don't know what it means unless you put it in context. This is why it's so dangerous to just go through your Bible and pick out a sentence and say, oh, that's God speaking to me. Really? What came before it and what came after it? That's going to tell you what it really means. So, and in the broad picture, this is what happens with the Bible itself. The Gospels make no sense without Genesis 1 and 2. If you don't understand that you were created by God and in His image, and that you fell in sin in Adam, then the crucifixion of Christ makes no sense whatsoever. There's got to be a reason why He came and died as a substitutionary sacrifice. And if you don't know where God is going with human history, you have no context either. So fortunately, He gives us both in the Bible. That's why you have Genesis and that's why you have Revelation. So that you know how everything began and you know how everything's going to finish. And then everything in between is interpreted between those two poles. So here's Peter, and he's coming on the scene, and as he's getting ready to leave this present life, he says, there are things I want you to remember. And in that, he's going to lean especially toward the return of Christ, the end of all things. Because you have to live your life now in view of what's coming. If you don't, you're just living blindly. If you drive down the road, but you don't bother looking more than a few hundred feet ahead, you're going to end up in serious trouble when you drive. And the same thing is true with life. So if you're living your life just for today or just for the short term, only what you can figure out for yourself and not in light of God's eternal plan and purpose, you're driving blind in your entire life. And Peter takes us there. But he does this by bringing up a number of really important points that I thought would be poignant for us. Five things especially that I'd like us to remember that I would like you all to keep in mind while I'm away for this period of time. So let's go back to verse 1. If you've got your Bible, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Well, who's the ours? The ours is the apostles that he just mentioned. I'm an apostle, and you've obtained a faith that is of equal standing with the apostles. It's pretty impressive. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, his Lord. First thing that Peter knows his people need to remember, that Christians need to remember, especially in times of change or difficulty or uncertainty, is that we need to remember who you are in Christ. You have to remember your identity. And so he takes this moment to say, I want you to know that you are one who has obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostles. There are no, in essence, super saints. Whether they be pastors or elders or people who promote themselves in certain ways, the truth is that the average Christian, every Christian, has equal standing with God as though you were an apostle because you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of that. Don't let anybody snow you that somehow they have superiority over you in spiritual terms. It isn't true. Your prayers are just as heard as anybody else's prayers, and you don't even have to send in the prayer gift and get the premium for it. You don't need the special prayer oil. You don't need the prayer cloth because you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and you have equal standing. Your trust in Him is the same trust that saved them. So, beloved Christian, if you're a Christian here today, if you're not, I'm hoping that you'll become one today, that you will put your faith in Jesus Christ and know that you need forgiveness of sin and that that forgiveness is provided for in His sacrifice in your place. But I want each one of you as Christians to remember this morning who you are. You are a disciple of Christ, a learner, one who follows Him, who is following Him to where He went, which is He went to be with the Father, and you're on that same path. Do you know that your end is, your goal is to dwell eternally with God the Father? You're a disciple of His, and you're following Him on that road. You're one of His lambs, Scripture says, one that He tends, that He watches over, that He provides for, that He ministers to. You are called in the Bible a child of God, not simply in the sense that God's just this great creator and zebras are as much children of God as people are. No, it's far different, especially when you've been brought into His family. You're an entirely new kind of creation in the planet. You were born again by the Spirit of Christ. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You're referred to in the Bible as saints. This always drives me nuts. Saint so-and-so, saint so-and-so, and we can put little plaques up, little statues up. We're all saints. We're all called to be saints. This is not some special elite group. Now, this may mean you've got to step up to the plate a little more because you're called to be a saint too. And no, that doesn't mean you have to wear long robes and have to be afraid to smile. It means that you're called to be separated unto God as His, that you're an heir of God. And Scripture says you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That language is almost impossible to comprehend. The idea there is that you are a joint heir with Christ. If you can imagine this, this is purely hypothetical, but it's the hypothetical that's needed to drive the point home. If God were to die, Jesus would assume headship over everything. And if Jesus were to die, then we would assume headship over everything. Joint heirs. That's what He elevates us to. We inherit what He inherits. We receive all that He is and all that He has. When Sky married me, she got my vast estate. All 982 square feet of it. And it's massive. We're digging tunnels underneath. But she became possessor of all things that belonged to me. And when you were joined to Christ, when you became His bride, you became a possessor of all things that belonged to Him. You're His. And you get it all. And He doesn't keep a separate bank account. You know, your money, my money, that kind of weird thing. It's not biblical. It may I don't know, maybe Larry Bickett thinks it is. I'm not sure. I'd have to go back and read it. You're God's elect. You're royal priests. That's another impossibility in Scripture. Under the Old Covenant, priests were not allowed to be kings and kings were not allowed to be priests. There always had to be a separation between the two. Christ alone is the priest king. And then He calls us, as it says in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, to be a royal priesthood. Astounding to bear both of those realities. That you and I get to be the people who pray to God on behalf of others and to represent God to them as we bring them His Word. What a wonderful thing, this priesthood, this royal priesthood. We are members of God's household, Scripture says, servants of God, and adopted siblings of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, remember who you are. When you leave here today, remember who you are. You are amazing. So as Peter wants his hearers to know, that they have equal standing with God as much as he and the other apostles. So I want that for you all. So that no one here somehow feels less without certain people around. I'm not your pipeline to God. You have that connection yourself. Because you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. God gives us certain gifted individuals for our overall spiritual health and growth. Ephesians is clear about that. That's why we have pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets and apostles. But no one who is in Christ takes a backseat to anyone else in terms of standing with God. God hears your prayers as well as mine. He honors your efforts as well as John MacArthur's. He pours as much into you and into your ministry and is as concerned about you as he is with D.A. Carson. And there may be some practical differences in the way that we work those things out, but there is nothing affecting our equal standing before God. So live in grace, knowing the absolute favor and the peace of God. That's his thing here. I want grace and peace to be multiplied in your heart. I want you to know you're a graced people and live knowing that you live in the favor of God. And he says that all of that is wrapped up in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Dig in and know his person and his work, and that because of his relationship and his impact, it's he came and lived and died and rose again for us, that we're to live as graced people. I want you to remember who you are while I'm away. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, he reminds them that God has made provision for them. Now, sometimes provision shifts. Peter was about to be executed, and God was providing for him. I can only imagine what it must have been like in the early church when at times, especially that first apostolic group, when they passed off the scene. You had to wonder, well, they didn't make any apostles after them, so who's next? And what do? Who do we look to? But God has made provision for us. He's made provision for us in His Word. He's made provision for us by the power of the indwelling Spirit. I'll come back to that in a second. But let me read verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life. Now, no, the Bible will not tell you how to fix your hot water heater. And the Bible will not tell you how to set a broken leg. It gives us all things for life. The life that is eternal and everlasting. Life with Him. It doesn't tell you how to learn your multiplication tables. But it does deal with life. Real life. The essence of life. He has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us. The word granted doesn't simply mean that He made promises. The word there is that He has already bestowed the benefits on us. It isn't that we're waiting for them. He has granted us precious and very great promises because Christ has come and fulfilled them. He's been granted to us already. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's a big argument in church history. That's a fun word here. We won't put it up on the screen because you'll be angry at me. Apotheosis. You're going to have to figure that out at some point. But this great glory that's to be ours when we're glorified in Christ. So that we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Remember who you are and remember that God has made provision for you for what you need in life and godliness. As we grow in the knowledge of who Christ is and what He has done for us, we come face to face with how equipped we are for learning to live the life of godliness here and now and the promises that will come with it. He uses two words there. His divine power has granted to us all things, and these things come by His granting of precious and great promises. Promises fulfilled in Christ. You're never without. So, if I leave here today and get hit by a bus, I don't think any of you is too worried about that. But if that were to happen, because the buses don't run out here on Sundays. But if that were to happen, you're going to be provided for. God has provided you with other elders here. He's provided you with other leaders in the congregation. He's provided you with His Word. And above all, and this is the third thing that you need to remember, that the Holy Spirit indwells you. Each and every one of you. Same thing here in verses 3 and 4. What is the great promise that was given to us because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Acts 2 tells us what that was. It was Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And he says, what has become yours? God has poured out the promise of His Holy Spirit. You are a partaker of the Spirit of the living God if you're a Christian here today. And that Spirit indwells you and He leads you to understand the Word of God and to learn how to love one another and to learn how to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to grow in Christ. And we're going to come back to that in one second. But remember that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. One of the warnings that Christ makes in Matthew 24 as He's preparing to leave is that in the last days, people will come on the scene and they'll say, oh, you've got to go such and such a place if you want to be a part of the move of God. Or you've got to go over here. Behold, He says, He's out in the desert. Or He's in hidden rooms. Balderdash. He's in His people. He dwells in His people. He doesn't dwell in a particular location. And people who would tell us today that somehow you've got to go to a specific place or a specific person to commune with and have the power of the living God are feeding you a lie. It's not true. Now, they may simply be deceived. They may not be lying to you, but it isn't the truth nonetheless. The truth is that He dwells in His people. And as His people gather together, there is a resonance among us of the Spirit indwelling us that can't be found anyplace else. It's why Christians just have to find each other out and get together. It's why we gather like this on a Sunday and worship together and recite things together and hear the Word together and sing together. Because we bind together with those who have the Spirit of Christ in them, and you can't help it. I'll remember when I went to Denmark in the early 90s, I got off the plane and I had spoken to the guy who was going to be my host in Copenhagen, Flemming Rasmussen, which I thought was such a cool name. I want a name like Flemming Rasmussen. It's very cool. And anyway, Flemming, I spoke to him on the phone before I got there and I said, well, how will I recognize you? He said, we're brothers in Christ. We'll recognize each other. I thought, guys, Looney Tunes. So
We get to Denmark and I get off the plane and I come down the ramp and you couldn't miss Flemming Rasmussen. He was this beaming man. And he knew the minute I saw his eyes, my eyes lit up. And we embraced, and after we embraced, I said, "Are you Flemming?" And he said, "I am, brother." And he said, "I knew I couldn't miss you too." It's amazing. And everywhere I went during those 10 days that we were there, though we couldn't communicate with people verbally, you knew the Christians that you spent time with because we shared the same spirit, the same love of Christ, the same desire for His return, the love of His Word and passion for His people. Remember, beloved, you are a child of God. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget that you have His provision. He has made it for you. And He will not allow His own to suffer loss. And remember that the Holy Spirit indwells you. There's a fourth thing that He wants His readers to remember, and it's covered in verses 5 through 11. And that is, remember that you were born to grow. Please don't settle for just being saved. Don't do that. And He's afraid they'll slip back into that, and I understand that fear. But don't forget that everything is moving toward consummation. You were born so that you could mature and eventually take on the fullness of the image of Christ. And don't forget then that you are meant to grow. And He gives this to us in verse 5 through 7 especially. For this very reason then, because this is true, this is what you've been born for, to escape the corruption that's in this world because of sinful desire. So for this very reason, He says, I want you to kind of layer your Christianity up. Make every effort to supplement your faith. That's the bare, I've come to know Christ as my Redeemer. But supplement your faith with virtue. In other words, build on top of your faith a pursuit of excellence. That's what the word there means, virtue. Excellence. Not to just be a get-by Christian, to be an excellent one. Again, it doesn't mean that you have to go out and buy special clothing and eat special food. It means that I excel, that I want all that He has to give me. I want to indulge in the fullness of what's mine in His and live in all of those privileges and all of those high things that He has prepared for me. So supplement your faith with virtue. Pursue. And on top of virtue, layer on top of that knowledge. Never stop growing in the knowledge of the Word and of who Christ is and what He's done for you. Continue to grow. Continue to pursue. Continue to learn. Sometimes it's hard. For me, I'm a mathophobe. I'm scared of numbers. They bother me. This only goes up to 5 because that's as far as I'm comfortable. Not because that's how many things are in the passage. All right? Numbers bother me. They make me tremble. But you know what? I still have to balance my checkbook every month. Sometimes. And once or twice it's come out right. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. But supplement your excellence with knowledge. Continue to pursue the knowledge of God. Firsthand in prayer, and secondhand in fellowship with the saints, and in the Word, and grow. And increase your knowledge. It doesn't have to be all at once. You don't have to do advanced calculus overnight. Grow. Take time. Just read it over and over and over and let it soak in. And over time, you'll be amazed at what you absorb. Things you didn't even know that you knew, you'll come to know. And on top of knowledge, layer self-control. Don't just be a cerebral Christian. Make sure this works its way out in the way you live, in your life. And so in taking control over yourself, it's funny. So much today in motivational speeches and that sort of thing is all about personal empowerment. The Bible could care less about personal empowerment. Not interested in making you powerful. Interested except in power over self, which is given by the Holy Spirit. You're not supposed to exercise power over other people. Now, I know for some of you that really hurts right now. You're not supposed to be exercising power over all of life's circumstances. We're called to exercise self-control by the power of the Spirit and not to try and manipulate everything around us. Self-control. And on top of self-control, layer up steadfastness so that you're not constantly up and constantly down, but learn how to live on a level that remains pretty constant, because I remember who I am and I remember His provision and I remember that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so as I keep those things in mind, I keep a more constant beam in life, and I'm not driven to great highs and great lows. Not that we can't have times of great sadness and great laughter, of course that. But times of whether or not I'm walking with God, not walking with God. I want constancy, steadfastness. And layer on top of that, godliness. Godliness. That carries with it a whole host of things, but underlying the whole structure is a kind of purity of life. Doing things that are commensurate with who I am and what my call is. Investing myself in the things that make sense, that mesh, that resonate with who I am as a Christian. We can do things that don't fit who we are. And He says, cultivate a life that fits who you are, saint. And you know, Saint York, be saintly. All right? Saint Jim, be saintly. It's okay. We can do that. And yes, people will laugh at us. That's okay. On top of godliness, layer brotherly affection. Because, you see, we can take all this in and become pious little people in ourselves and then forget that other people need the outflowing of that. And so let that cross over into brotherly affection. Now, there's an ascending order here that I don't like, that I've been searching out in Scriptures lately, because it's bothersome to me as an individual and has led to some of the difficulties that I'm going through right now. You know, when you're on an airplane and just before you take off, the flight attendants, there are no longer stewardesses, and the flight attendants come out and they show you how to buckle a seatbelt, like, okay, I'm not sure I can figure that one out. And then they go through all the other things, but they tell you, and if there's a sudden loss of altitude or cabin pressure, whatever, that these masks are going to drop down out of the ceiling. And then they tell you that if you're sitting next to a child or to someone who's infirm, you put the mask on yourself first and then put it on them. I struggle with that. I always think that's backwards. I think, no, save the children. But the thing is, see, if you don't save yourself, you won't save the child either. That's actually a scriptural principle. It's given to us any number of places. It's something I'm just trying to learn for myself. So the first part of this, you're dealing with yourself, but you're not dealing with yourself just for yourself. You're dealing with yourself so that that'll cross over into brotherly love and minister to the ones around you, and then crown it with the final coping stone, the kind of all-pervasive umbrella of love. Love. That you are showered upon, slathered in. As a matter of fact, that's the actual word here. The word to supplement your faith means to slather on. It's kind of interesting. They would use it in the old way, that way. Just kind of slather it on, the way you put butter on bread. Slather it on, you know? Don't you ever get toast at a restaurant and there's like this little dot, this yellow dot in the middle of the toast? No, slather it on. I want a half a stick, right? That's what's going on here. And that's the idea. Don't be stingy with these things. Slather them on. Get there. And with all of this love. For if these qualities, verse 8 says, are yours and are increasing. That's the idea. They grow, they layer. They will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's scary, that we can be ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we can know Him but have very little impact on anyone else because of it. Don't go there. He says, remember that you were born to grow, and seek to live your Christian life with virtue and excellence, and to live in the fullness of the high privileges that are yours in Christ. Don't be content to just be barely saved. Press on And do that by increasing more and more in your understanding of the person and work of Christ, and seek to gain mastery over self in the Spirit and pursue steadiness of life, not with those wild swings and running hot and cold. And so that this doesn't become just a bare exercise in religious introspection, look to put away those things that are incompatible with who you are and pour them out on others as well. What an extraordinary exhortation. And then there's a last one. It's in verses 16 through 21. The last thing I'd call you to remember this morning is remember that all of this is sitting on a very solid foundation. An absolutely solid foundation. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just a thought system. This isn't just some optional religious bent. We didn't make known to you myths. We told you the truth. And we didn't just tell you the truth. We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses of that majesty. You and I listen to the eyewitness testimony of those who saw Him. And we believe that witness. And we say, yes, we affirm that. We didn't see it, but we believe they saw it. When He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him in the holy mountain, and yet we have something even more sure. The prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, until the fullness of that light completely bursts out of you like the critter in Alien. Till it's all yours. And He says, you have this in the Bible. Go back and look at the record of what we testified to. All we testified to was what God had promised in the Scriptures, and it was fulfilled. And that's the solid thing. God had promised, and we're witnesses of the fact that it came to pass. And when you believed it, you joined us in all of that. And you keep on that solid foundation, and don't let anybody move you from off of it. Don't let anybody come in with some new revelation. Don't let any of your own feelings usurp the authority of God's Word. Don't let your own thinking run away with you. He's worried, especially in chapter 2, that false prophets are going to come into the church, false teachers. And they will. They'll arise. They're all around us. They show up in the newspaper and in magazines and in on television and on the radio. And we have to watch out for them. But if we are steadfast on the Word of God, we won't be fooled. We won't go down those paths. We'll be solid, and we can know for certain that these things are real and authentic and sufficient to see us through to the end. So, beloved, as I won't be preaching next Sunday, I'll be here, but Ed's going to be preaching next Sunday. And so this is probably my last word for a number of months here with you all. Remember who you are. Remember who you are in Christ. Don't let that knowledge escape you on a day-to-day basis, but keep it in the forefront of your mind. Remember that He has made provision for you for life and godliness. And if at times you seem to be without that provision, remember it's in His Word, and you can go back there and you can find it, and it's solid. And remember that the Holy Spirit indwells you, and so these things can't change, and He won't let you go. But you're His, and you can call upon Him and depend upon Him in your daily life. Remember that you were born to grow and pursue, because you're meant to leave this world with Him in the day when He makes all things new. And remember, all this rests on a solid foundation. It's not myth. It's not supposition. It's truth. It's truth that will keep us till the day that He returns. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time together this morning, for this simple reminder out of your word. You know that this is an uncertain time for me. I am not comfortable with needing to be away for these months. It's not the way I do things. And I would, you know that I would have preferred a different course should I have chosen it. But here's where we are, and your providence has led us here, and we can trust you with that. And just as I know that I can trust you with all these dear people who are my brothers and my sisters, whom I love so much, and who are so much a part of my life in every way, I thank you for the provision that you've made in your word for them while I'm gone. I thank you for the provision that you have made in the elders and the ministry of the word that will continue here while I'm gone. I thank you for the others that they will tap and make a part of that circle as they see fit. I thank you for the other leadership, the board, how they will continue to govern in a godly way and mind the finances and the physical needs as in a wonderful way to make provision for all things. And I thank you for these people and pray that you will just give them such a sense of growing unity and of a common identity in Christ over these coming months that transcends anything that we've experienced in the past. That as a congregation, we will grow in new ways, in wonderful ways, in ways that make us ready for other ministry that's ahead of us in the way that you've prepared for us in land and other things that you've set out in front of us. Father, we know we can trust you with all these things because you've led us and you continue to lead us and you will make your will and way known every step of the way. Thank you for the privilege of being a part of this assembly and all that it means and all the ministry that can come out of it to the surrounding area. And we pray that this period of time will be a gestational period that gives birth to a whole new day for us as a church, as this assembly, as these people bound together in the Spirit of Christ. Seal those things to the hearts and minds of your people. Bless them in your word. And thank you for this time this morning. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.